I did. Now it'll work. Sorry about that. Looking at what he said, what the Bible says about the holiness of married people, we find quite a number of things that are presented to us in different aspects of the marriage relationship. For one, on one hand, we understand that marriage is the first human relationship that God created, one that has survived thousands of years. On the other hand, marriage is being attacked on every side. There's some that are trying to diminish its sanctity, suggesting the marriage of homosexuals, for example. Others that try to diminish its importance, saying that it's just as well to live together without any kind of marriage relationship at all. And some that want to deny its permanence, suggesting that there's no problem at all in divorcing and getting married again, that it's something that just lasts for a while. When we're in the middle of a world that has treated marriage with such disrespect, we have an obligation to understand what God requires of us, to uphold it, and to teach it. And so tonight we're going to look at some of the things about what God has said in relationship to marriage. What are the principles that we should be holding up? We talk about the plan that God has given for marriage. Of course, we start where he started. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, when God had created the first couple, and he presented three aspects to that relationship between man and woman. He said that a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He describes here three aspects of it: leaving father and mother, a decision to join, to enter into a new relationship, being joined to a wife, and a certain commitment that is assumed between those two, and the two becoming one flesh, the idea of the conjugal or the marital intimacy, a special relationship, an exclusive relationship between that man and his wife. And even though we see that throughout the thousands of years that followed, there were a number of abuses that were, in a way, tolerated, God's real plan, his basic plan, never changed. And so when Jesus talks about it in Matthew chapter 19, his point of reference is that same principle that was given back in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, God had given the basic law for marriage. And so in Matthew 19, at verse 4, Jesus said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" And then he quotes Genesis 2, verse 24, and says in verse 6, "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." The basis for Jesus' law on the subject of marriage was the original law that was given by God back there in Genesis chapter 2. Paul, in his writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, emphasized the monogamous nature of marriage, something that in some periods of time and in some places in the world even today has not been respected. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." A very clear one-to-one ratio that he has determined and teaches as Jesus had done. He also tells us in Romans chapter 7, that the law of the marital relationship, the marital bond, lasts until the death of one of the spouses. In Romans chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." So he clearly teaches that marriage is a relationship for this life. Jesus said the same thing when he answered the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 22. The marriage bond does not go beyond the grave. And so the one who survives, the widow or widower, would have the permission to marry again. In general, as we look at the teaching of the New Testament, we see that divorce is prohibited. Luke chapter 16, verse 18, I think is a helpful beginning point because we find a simple statement with no particular context to it for anybody to try to confuse the subject. Luke 16, verse 18 is kind of an isolated verse in the midst of Jesus' teaching. And he gives us here the general principle about divorce and remarriage. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. There's nothing complicated about it. We will see that there are some other things that come in the teaching of the New Testament, but what he's presented for us is quite easy to understand. In Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, Jesus said basically the same thing. The point that Mark adds that's not recorded in Luke or Matthew is that he presents the same thing from both perspectives. It's the same thing whether a man divorces his wife or a woman divorces her husband. And so Mark helps us to understand that the same rule applies to both sides of the equation. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul reiterates the same teaching of Jesus when he says in verses 10 and 11, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife." Again, the very simple statement, a wife is not to depart from her husband. There is not to occur that divorce. And at the end of verse 11, the husband is not to divorce his wife. God has, in general, prohibited divorce. And that's the principle that we are to live by. We do recognize that there are times when those principles are not obeyed. And so when those principles are disobeyed, God has also given certain instructions about that, and he's been very strict about the things that he said. For example, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he does include the comment, if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. What he basically is saying that if one divorces, thus sinning against God, because he already said, don't do it. If one divorces, now what does he do? And he gives two possibilities. Or remain unmarried or be reconciled to the husband. There's no other option that's given in these verses here. Some people have tried to use verse 11 to suggest that it's okay to divorce as long as you don't plan to get married again. But that's not what the verse says. The verse already clearly prohibited divorce and then deals with it. In fact, we can kind of see that if we make a comparison to another text. What Paul is saying here is don't divorce. If you do, in disobedience to that commandment, then either reconcile or remain alone. Look with me now in 1 John chapter 2, and let's compare another verse that has basically the same construction. Don't do this, but if you do, then here's the second, the follow-up plan. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 1 says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." There's the basic prohibition. Don't sin. "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." The same way that he says in 1 John 2, don't sin, but if you do, then here's the follow-up plan. In 1 Corinthians 7, he says, don't divorce, but if you do, then here's the follow-up plan. He is no more allowing divorce in 1 Corinthians 7 than he's authorizing sin in 1 John 2. Sin is wrong. I think that's kind of obvious. And divorce is too. As the general rule of God, he has prohibited it. And we need to respect the prohibition that he's given. We also can see very briefly in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 another case of disobedience of these principles. He talks here about the situation of an unbeliever who abandons his believing spouse. And he says in that case that the believer can let him go, but he doesn't say anything about a remarriage. Some have tried to somehow insert into this verse a second marriage. It's not there. Verse 15 says, "If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." There's no other verse in the Scriptures that uses the word bondage that's used here to refer to the marriage relationship. He's not talking about any remarriage. He simply is saying that you can let that one go. But he doesn't say that it's all right to go and contract another marriage relationship. The only situation in which the Lord authorizes divorce and a second marriage is found in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. We're going to look briefly at that, and then we're going to see some things related to it as we go on through here this evening. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, continuing in the discussion Jesus had with some of the Jews about the subject, he said, in verse 9, "And I say to you," it's the same formula that he used in the Sermon on the Mount to introduce his authoritative teaching about various subjects. Sometimes he said, "You've heard that it was said by those of old, but I say to you," and Jesus would come in with his authority as lawgiver. And here he says, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." The only situation in which God has authorized divorce and remarriage is when that divorce is because of the sexual immorality and one puts away the guilty partner, and then that one who has done the putting away for that reason is given the permission to marry again. Matthew 5:32 touches on the same subject, but not quite as completely as Matthew 19. With that basic summary of what God says about marriage, I want us to now look at some of the challenges that we face, starting out with challenges that come because of false doctrines. There are a number of doctrinal threats to our marriages that are offered by people who are seeking to place human loopholes in divine law, trying to find a way to get around something that God has said. Many times they're theologians or pastors or preachers who are trying to find an opening where God has not given it. And a few examples of that. One of the expressions that I run into rather frequently is for people to say that blessed marriages are marriages of believers. And their point in this is that if somebody married before becoming a Christian, that marriage was never really blessed by God, and so it's not important. This is particularly common among some of the denominations, suggesting by that they can get by with basically permitting those people to enter into some sort of a new marriage relationship. There are a number of different things we can respond to that. For one thing, I've never found in the Bible the expression blessed marriages. They're using an argument based on terminology that's not even biblical. We can also recognize and should realize that marriage was given before the law of Moses, before the gospel of Christ, before the establishment of the church, and it was never subordinated to any kind of a religious institution. To try to somehow place marriage only in the context of the church is to take it completely out of its context of all of history. People that know nothing about God's word, but who assume the commitment of marriage, need to be understood as marriage. And it's interesting that those people will usually be rather ambiguous in their application of the idea. You find a couple that has been married for 50 years, they were not Christians, they've raised 10 or 12 children, and that's not an uncommon thing to find where I live. They've raised 10 or 12 children during that time, they've been faithful to each other all their lives. Is somebody going to say they were never married? That those children were all somehow illegitimate because it wasn't blessed by some religious figure? That's not a sensible argument. What they want to do is be able to find a loophole for some marriages where somebody has already divorced and is now in a second marriage when they decide they want to be converted, and that somehow that marriage can become blessed, or that after conversion they can enter into a new relationship and forget about the relationships that they had before. But it's not what the Word of God says. We need to remember that the gospel of Jesus Christ is universal. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says the gospel is God's power to save the Jew first and also the Greek. Hebrews chapter 2, because sometimes people try to find a way to somehow separate what Jesus said from what the apostles said. But it's one and the same message. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? In this verse, the word salvation represents the gospel. The gospel that was spoken by the Lord first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. The same message that Jesus preached is the message that the apostles preached. And when people try to find some way to pit Jesus against Paul or to somehow create a separation in the gospel, saying that part of it is the gospel and part of it is something else, they're twisting the words of the New Testament. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, Paul preached that God calls all men to repentance. The gospel is universal in its nature. One other verse that I think is helpful in dealing with that particular attitude and problem of people trying to deny the legitimacy of marriages of non-Christians is found in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 39. In Genesis 39, when Joseph was being tempted by Potiphar's wife, the answer that he gave to her in verse 9, as he spoke to a pagan woman who was married to a pagan man, he says in verse 9, there is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? There was no religious, church, or even law of Moses context for this. It was way before the law of Moses. But Joseph recognized that Potiphar and his wife were married, and he respected that marriage. We need to also respect the marriages of unbelievers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we run across another point that helps us to understand that God's law of marriage is universal. It is not limited just to Christians. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. And he continues the list of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he says in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We need to pay attention to the implication of this. If they were adulterers before they were converted, that indicates that they had a marital commitment before they were converted, because adultery is a sin that involves violation of a marital commitment. They were adulterers before their conversion. Others try to accomplish basically the same thing using 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, Paul said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This verse is used to say that a person in an illicit marriage is able to stay in that illicit marriage relationship once they've been converted, because old things have passed away and everything is now new. Basically, it's a suggestion that baptism washes away wives. Kind of gets rid of all the old ones and leaves him just with a new one, or maybe with a new one that he's going to find afterwards. There's some problems with that particular approach being taken. First of all, it's pulling a verse out of context. 2 Corinthians 5 is talking about our spiritual relationship with Christ. It's not talking about getting rid of old relationships that we have with other human beings. We also need to realize a basic principle of Bible study that's being violated by this approach. We should never take a general statement, a general affirmation of Scripture, to use that to somehow negate specific statements that are given in other places. Jesus taught that in Matthew chapter 12 with a comment that he makes about the Sabbath. And it helps us to understand that it's a principle that we ought to follow. We understand that the specific takes precedence over the general. I went up with Mo to Walmart today, and as we were turning in there, there was a big red octagonal sign that said, stop, except when turning right. Now, normally, when you come across that big red octagonal sign with those four letters on it, you are supposed to stop. That's the general meaning of the sign. It was a specific exception in that place. We do not put the general over the specific. We don't say that everybody has to stop even at that corner, even when they're turning right. And the same concept is true in the Scriptures. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 5, Jesus says, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Have you ever really stopped to think about what he's saying? The general law of the Old Testament prohibited any kind of work on the Sabbath day. Exodus chapter 31, verse 15 shows that. But in Numbers chapter 28, verses 9 and 10, there was a specific instruction given to the priests. It says in verse 9, on the Sabbath day, two lambs in their first year without blemish, two tenths of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with oil, with its drink offering. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath, besides the regular burnt offering with its drink offerings. In the context here of the instructions about the offerings, he talks about sacrifices that were to be made on the Sabbath. He gave the specific instruction to the priests to work on the Sabbath day, and the specific takes precedence over the generic. That's the same thing going back there to 2 Corinthians 5. We don't take a general statement like that to deny the specific things that Jesus and Paul said about marriage and divorce. It'd be the same thing, basically, as using John 3, verse 36, that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Or John 10, verse 28, where God said that he has given us eternal life and we will not lose that or be taken away from his hand. To use a verse like that to say that all the other verses that talk about the possibility of falling away are somehow irrelevant. We don't take a general statement to somehow negate the force of a specific one. Another problem that we see today is of people seeking to redefine words or change the sequence of things and looking for clever ways to get around what the Lord has said. The idea of redefining words, let me illustrate that in Luke 16, verse 18. Jesus Christ said in Luke 16, verse 18, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. What we have here is one marriage comes to one divorce that leads to two marriages, and they're both adulterous. But I hear people today saying, well, marriage doesn't really mean marriage, and divorce doesn't really mean divorce, and so somehow it's going to work out that at least somebody's going to get a right to remarry out of this. Jesus very clearly suggests that there can be situations, and often are situations, in which neither party has a right to remarry. And we don't have the right to somehow try to redefine the words. I get a little nervous every time I hear somebody using the words, that's the phrase, that's accommodative language. What that usually means is we are finding some way to bend that language to fit our idea instead of recognizing what it really says. Jesus is the one that chose the words, and he chose the words that communicate correctly what he wants to say. Another problem comes up related to this when people start to mess around with the sequence of things. Sequence matters. Doing things in a certain order makes a difference. We understand that very clearly in day-to-day things. If you don't believe that sequence matters, open the hood on your car and switch around the order of the spark plug wires. Find out if sequence makes a difference. Or in the kitchen, you got a recipe to make a nice cake. It says you got to mix together certain ingredients, put them into the cake pan, put it into the oven, and let it bake for a certain amount of time. Let's try something just a little different. Get all those ingredients, put them in the pan, put it in there to bake, and then mix them. Anybody want to eat that cake? We know the sequence matters every single day of our lives. We all got here tonight decently dressed. Nobody came here with their socks on the outside of their shoes or any other part of the clothing that's not supposed to be on the outside, because we had a certain sequence to putting things together when we got dressed. We understand that in everyday life. We understand that when we talk about the plan of salvation. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And we'll correctly argue with people that those who try to switch that around, he who believes shall be saved and later shall be baptized, they've messed up the sequence, and it doesn't work that way. So when we get to a text like Matthew 19, verse 9, that says, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery, we need to understand the sequence. It talks about a couple of married people who get divorced, and then a remarriage or maybe two remarriages occur. And in that case, there's a certain sequence to it. If that divorce occurs because of sexual immorality, in other words, while they were married, one of them committed adultery, and the other one took action to divorce because of that, in that situation, and only in that situation, the one who did the putting away for that reason will be in a position that he could marry again. There's a sequence to it. And some people want to suggest that, well, they're already divorced, but then later one of them got involved with somebody else, so somehow that releases the other one to get married. Totally out of sequence. We need to respect the sequence that God has given and the language that he uses. We also can see a very general problem in all of this, of a tendency of churches to follow the trends of society. In our society, divorce has become commonplace. And as a consequence of that, most Protestant churches today, as well as really the Catholic Church, has found a way to accommodate that. Most churches today accept divorce and remarriage as something that is common. And many of those who claim to be still following the Lord are looking for ways to do the same thing, finding ways to accommodate marriages that God does not accept. We need to make a decision based on Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Are we going to be conformed to the world or transformed by the renewing of our mind, allowing God's word to change the way we think and to change the way we act? But I want to deal tonight not only with these questions of divorce and remarriage and false doctrines. Those are not the only challenges we face in our marriages. We also face some very serious challenges because of egotistical and moral issues that many times are driving wedges into the marriage relationships, even of many Christians. There are a couple of root problems behind these points that I want to bring out. The first one is just plain selfishness. We live in a society which is giving such great emphasis to self and the idea that I have the right to be happy, whatever that takes, and that really is the most important thing. We can observe a shift, in my opinion, perhaps in the last couple of generations, of the kind of emphasis that's given in so many situations in our society. I was raised by parents who talked quite a bit about obligations, responsibilities, what you're supposed to do. This is what you ought to do. We used to hear that word a lot. What we hear a lot today in our society is, how do you feel about that? How does that make you feel? With the idea behind that I have the right to feel good about everything that happens in my life. Where'd that come from? It didn't come from the Scriptures. You know, there might be some things that happen in my life that I just don't feel very good about, but I still ought to do the right thing. I have an obligation, a responsibility. And what has happened with this is to bring in that kind of a concern about personal feelings above the responsibilities and obligations that we have. Together with that is an exaggerated emphasis on self-realization. That we need to find what's going to fulfill us, that's going to satisfy us. Well, there may be some things that we can do that are satisfying, gratifying, enjoyable in life, but not everything's going to be that way. And there are going to be situations in our lives that we're going to do things because it's the right thing to do, even when we don't necessarily feel like it. Those kinds of attitudes have just turned completely upside down the principles that Jesus taught. People many times are no longer asking, what is God's will? Remember what Matthew 22:37 says is the first commandment? Love God. They're not even asking what it is that my neighbor needs. Remember the second great commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. Number one for many people is, what do I want? That's terribly destructive in a marriage relationship. If we allow our own selfish desires to dominate what happens in a marriage relationship, we will destroy the marriage. And so the consequences of selfishness in marriage become so obvious on a number of different levels. Many times it's people who are living separate lives under the same roof. A husband and a wife, by law, they're married, but they're both going on with their own lives and not really devoting themselves to building something together. And that can happen sometimes because they're all wrapped up perhaps in their separate careers. Sometimes, frequently, it's a husband that's just not all that interested, not all that involved in family life, so he leaves the wife to deal with everything while he goes on doing whatever he wants to do. And in many cases, those women feel a pressure to look for some sort of satisfaction elsewhere. It might be in a career, it might be in social activities or in friendships, it might be in a chat room on the internet, or sometimes even an adulterous relationship. The selfishness creates the wedge that then often leads to other problems. 1 Peter 3, verse 7, speaks to husbands about the way we are to participate in the family life. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife. We are to be involved actively in the marriage relationship and in the family life. Another risk of this emphasis on satisfying our own desires and needs is in dangerous friendships. When I refer to dangerous friendships, I think we need to understand something different between single people and married people. Single people have the right, the liberty to maintain friendships rather freely with people of both sexes. When we get married, some things have to change. When we get married, we need to be careful that we give priority to the relationship and the friendship with our own spouse. And that, I think, is helpful for us to ask a few questions. Who is your best friend? I'm talking about human friends. Who is your best friend? If the answer immediately that comes to your mind is not your husband or your wife, you need to work on that. That person ought to be your best friend. We need to recognize the danger of friends with our friendships with our buddies that take priority over the relationship with the wife. There are some men who are so content even after marriage to keep on impressing their buddies that they'll mistreat their wives, make fun of them, put them down in front of the guys. You didn't marry the guys, you married her. You better prioritize that relationship and value that person. Make her feel important, because she is. And even more dangerous is when people feel that they have a certain liberty to continue to maintain friendships with people of the opposite sex. We don't really have that privilege when we get married. We might maintain relationships, friendships, between couples where this husband and wife have a good relationship and friendship with another husband and wife. But we need to be careful about the kinds of friendships between a man and a woman when they're not married to each other that can often destroy the foundation of our marriages. Another aspect of this kind of selfishness in marriage is when we serve the wrong master. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24 that no man can serve two masters. And he refers to the choice between God and material things. And it's the same thing today. There are many people that have given themselves over to trying to be prosperous, earning money, getting things, but often to the detriment of family and detriment even of their marriage. A socioeconomic position becomes maybe the primary goal in life. The idea of moving up in a career, gaining some position, means that oftentimes parents don't do what they ought to for their children. They give them presents instead of being present. They're working on things, but not really working on a relationship with those children. And many times the same thing in the marriage relationship. If you spend your life just going after material things, don't be surprised when you find yourself in old age a very lonely person for having not prioritized the relationship with your wife, your husband, your children. And another very realistic challenge that we face is that of the sensuality and adultery that we face in our world today. I talked some about that last night in reference to single people. And at this point, I want us to understand very clearly the difference between a single person and a married person. We live in a world, let's say, of 6 billion people. And just for the sake of argument, we're going to round it off at 6 billion. That means that a single person has to abstain from sexual relations with all of those 6 billion people. And a married person has to abstain from sexual relations with 5,999,999,999 people. Get the point? That's the difference. When we talk about this particular temptation, if we think the temptations stop because we get married, we're fooling ourselves. And we're just denying the reality. Married men are tempted. Married women are tempted. But we have the responsibility to fight against those temptations, to resist them the same way that we had when we were single. We have the permission to maintain, the responsibility to maintain a sexual relationship with and exclusively with our spouses. But we need to be careful in that because there's so many pressures. So many pressures that suggest that it's normal, that it's the what everybody's doing. And so we need to deal with those things much as single men need to deal with them. Single women need to deal with them. We need to learn to cut off evil thoughts right when they start, thinking about things that are good and pure. To look to satisfy our sexual desires as we should at home with the proper spouse, the one that we have that special relationship with. That's what 1 Corinthians 7 verses 3 to 5 talks about. It's a responsibility. The sexual relationship within marriage is not primarily to satisfy my desires. It's to demonstrate love and satisfy the desires of my spouse. And we need to put even that relationship into the unselfish context of service. And we need to be careful that we do not use the sins of others to somehow justify our sins. Normally, when somebody falls into the sin of adultery, when they are confronted with it, somehow in the argument, in the conversation that follows, usually there's some finger pointing at, well, I know I shouldn't have done that, but, and start talking about the failings of the spouse to somehow justify that. That doesn't justify that sin. Nothing justifies sin. The blood of Jesus Christ justifies sinners. But nothing ever justifies sin. We need to just flatly say no to adultery. And we need to be faithful to that commitment that we made when we married, that we would be faithful to one person all of our lives. What God intends is that during an entire lifetime, we will have sexual relations with one and only one person. And we need to fight to make that happen. Very briefly, I want to move to some positive things. I've talked about things we should not do. And very briefly, I want to mention some very important things in a positive way. If we are going to have happy lives and happy marriages, we need to develop a servant mentality. Jesus taught that when he washed the feet of the disciples. He taught that we need to be servants. Paul taught that when he spoke about being servants, that we are to be servants of righteousness for sanctification, Romans chapter 6. That we are to serve the Lord, Romans chapter 12. Serve others, also in Romans chapter 12. And to serve the family, the various things that he says in Ephesians chapters 5 and 6. We need to be service-oriented. And what that means is that we need to have some idea of the focus in our lives. Now, I want to suggest that you think about it in these terms. What do we look at? What does each one of us look at? There's some people that look at the mirror on the wall. They're all wrapped up in themselves. And all they can see is that image of self. That's not the right perspective for Christians. Then there are others who say, well, if you're going to have a good marriage, it needs to have romance. And so now the perspective is not to look at the mirror on the wall. It's to stare into her eyes and to have that romantic thing between the couple. Well, there's a place for that, and we need that. But that is not the primary focus either. The primary focus and what really builds successful marriages is when there are two people side by side, looking out to how they can serve others. When we live a life of service, of joining together in service to others, we will build a solid bond between the two of us. That's what the focus ought to be. Yes, I think there ought to be some romantic moments. My wife would probably say there ought to be more of them. There ought to be some of those times when we separate the time just to focus on that relationship. But most of our time is going to be focused on service to others. Parents, taking care of children, as Christians, serving our brethren, going out to proclaim the gospel to others. There's an awful lot that we can do together. And there's hardly anything that can be more effective than a good husband-wife team, serving the Lord and serving others. That's where we are going to find success and happiness in our marriage relationships. Not in the mirror of selfishness, not primarily in the stare of romance, but in servants, one beside the other, looking outward to serve. You want to have a holy marriage? All of us want to. All of us should desire that. We need to understand and accept God's will for marriage. It might be tough sometimes, and it might bring us to conclusions that will be difficult for others to accept in relationship to their own problems, but if God has spoken, we need to accept it. We need to reject the false doctrines that disrespect God's word on this, just as any other subject. We need to recognize and resist the temptations that would destroy our marriages, and we need to learn to serve God, and to serve others. If we'll do those things, we will have happy and successful marriages. I normally take 1 hour and 10 minutes to do that. I'm just about out of breath, but let me open it up now for questions. Maybe my Portuguese is a little bit slower than my English, or maybe I just talked way too fast tonight. I'm not sure. I did skip over a few things, but tried to compact that into a reasonable amount of time. I'll be real surprised if there are no questions tonight. We've got mostly married people here. If none of the married people have any questions, some of these single people are probably going to goad you a little bit with their questions.